Thanks, Larry. Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Brian Christie. I've been married to Tina for 45 and a half years. We have three boys, three daughters-in-law, and four grandchildren so far. And I'm a lawyer practicing in Newport Beach. The title of my sermon this morning is Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature or the desires of the flesh. And as you think of that, there's some confusing words there. Walk by the Spirit, gratify the desires of the flesh or the sinful nature, depending on how you translate it. It reminds me of one of my favorite stories about the school teacher from England who applied to and was awarded a job in Switzerland. She's accepted, and she picked out her apartment. And when she was on her way back to England, she realized that she couldn't remember if there was a bathroom in the apartment or not, or whether it was down the hall or where it was. And remember, in England, a bathroom is sometimes called a water closet or a WC. So she wrote to the headmaster of the school in Switzerland asking him, was there a WC in or near her apartment? The schoolmaster wasn't familiar with the term WC, so he wasn't sure what it meant. So he called in the parish priest and asked for his advice. They discussed it and concluded that she must be talking about a wayside chapel. So he wrote her this response: Dear Madam, the WC is located 9 miles from the house in the heart of a beautiful grove of trees. It seats 150 people at one time and is open on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Sundays. Some people bring their lunch and make a day of it. On Thursdays, there's an organ accompaniment. The acoustics are very good. The slightest sound can be heard by everyone. It may interest you to know that my daughter met her husband at the WC. We're now in the process of taking donations to purchase some plush seats. We found that this is a long-felt need, as the present seats have holes in them. I could go on. Do you get the point? Very easy to get confused on terminology. The churches in Galatia were confused. Galatia is a Roman province, or was a Roman province in what is now northern Turkey. And the Apostle Paul, on his first missionary journey, along with Barnabas, had established churches in this area. And he had preached that faith in Jesus Christ through the grace of God was all you needed to be saved. Faith alone in Christ alone was sufficient for salvation. And the people responded, particularly the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles responded and received Christ joyfully. After Paul came back and he left that area, some false teachers came in and said, no, trusting Christ, the Messiah, for salvation is a good first step, and it's important, but you also need to obey the entire Old Testament law, the Old Testament covenant. Your male converts need to be circumcised. They need to keep certain holy days. They need to eat only kosher food, and they need to follow all the rules and regulations of the Old Covenant. And the folks were confused. What's right? What's wrong? So Paul spends the first 5.5 chapters of the book of Galatians refuting that and explaining that salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, and you've been set free from having to obey the Old Testament law. And that's that first verse that Larry read to us this morning. It is for freedom, freedom from the slavery to the Old Testament law, that we've been set free. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. And so some of the people reading it said, okay, Paul, we're with you now. We understand fully salvation's by grace through faith plus nothing. But what about godly living? I mean, now that these folks have trusted Christ, what's going to keep them godly in this pagan world if we don't give them a stiff dose of the law? We have to keep them in line. Otherwise, they're going to wander away. And Paul says, no, not only is salvation by grace through faith, godly living is not through following the Old Testament law or any kind of law. It is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, throughout church history, there's been a problem that we don't trust the Holy Spirit inside us, inside believers, to help them lead a holy life. We've got to give them a whole bunch of rules and regulations to keep them on the straight and narrow. As you go through church history, they were forever founding monasteries and getting away from the public domain, where they had cold baths and they walked on, they crawled on their knees and they tried to beat down the flesh. There's always been this effort to beat down the flesh in some way by giving young Christians a set of rules. When I got converted in the 60s, the church that I became a part of as a teenager, we were told that salvation was by grace through faith, and no question about that. But if you really wanted to be godly, no smoking, no drinking, no dancing, no movies, keep the Sabbath, don't chew or go with the girls that do, or something like that. That was a particular list at that time that was added to it. And these lists change over time. Now, all of them are well-meaning lists. They all have the desire to help us be more godly. But what happens to legalism is things that start off with well-meaning suddenly become an end in themselves. And so godliness is whether you don't smoke or drink, or whether you go to some disciplines, or you go through some process, or you go away into a monastery, or you do something extra, becomes an end in itself, and you become legalistic. When we were in this legalistic stage, we were very, very good at it. Because I'm competitive, I was very, very good legalist. But what happens is you become very self-righteous, because you keep these laws better than anybody else. And you become very critical and judgmental of everyone around you because none of them keep them as well as you do. And you're miserable because you can't enjoy the freedom of the faith. And, of course, they don't work. So Paul has a different answer for them. The folks are saying, how do we overcome this desire to sin if we don't keep the Old Testament law or some bunch of rules that keep us on the straight and narrow? So let's, if you could put Galatians 5 on, and if you have your Bibles, if you could open to Galatians 5. Galatians 5 verse 16 is this great verse that says, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, there's an issue here. Some of your Bible translations, instead of flesh, will have sin nature. In fact, the translation that Larry read this morning had sin nature. Although the latest NIV version has gone back to flesh. It's the Greek word sarx, and it means flesh. But because there was confusion and people didn't understand what flesh meant, the King James translated flesh. I think the New American Standard Bible translated flesh. But the NIV translated it sin nature, to understand it's not my arm flesh. It's a sin part in me. And now the new NIV has gone back to the flesh. What the flesh means is this. And this is the problem. The problem is, how do we stop gratifying the desires of the flesh or the sin nature? The flesh is that power in me, that capacity and power in me that wants to rebel and oppose everything God wants in my life. That's the flesh, and it's powerful. It can express itself in several ways. One way it expresses itself is by, if God says, trust me for salvation, the flesh says, no, I'm going to earn the salvation my own way. I'm good enough. I don't need a savior. That's the self-righteous part of the flesh. The other part of the flesh, if God says, be morally pure, you say, no, I'm not going to be morally pure. I'm going to live like I want to live. So the flesh is that power that we inherited from Adam in every one of us that wants to oppose and rebel against everything God wants for us. Sin nature, and this is a little bit of theology, so for 90 seconds, hold on to your theology hat here. Sin nature is really not a good translation, because sin nature makes the flesh some kind of a nature. And so what happens is when we get born again and we become a new creation, it's as though we have a sin nature and a spiritual nature. And that's not what the Bible teaches. But what they were trying to do is explain to us it's a sinful part in us. So it's a better translation is the flesh. It's this power in us, this tremendous power in us that wants to oppose everything God wants to have for us. Tony Evans, some of you may know Tony Evans. Tony Evans is a black pastor in South Dallas area, in fact, Oak Creek Bible Church. And he actually graduated the same year as I did from Dallas Seminary. He says, the flesh is a base camp of the enemy, the base camp of all of the operations of Satan and this evil, godless world opposed to everything that God wants. And these enemies try to find a place in our mind through the flesh. The flesh is a problem, and it is real, and we wrestle with it all the time. The flesh cannot be improved. It cannot be changed. It cannot be reformed. It cannot be trained. It cannot be reconciled to God. The only thing we can do with the flesh is overcome it by the power of the Spirit. And what does the flesh look like? Well, Larry read us those verses, just in case you didn't get it. This is what the flesh looks like. This is the rebellious things that are in each one of our, this power that's in each one of us, no matter how long we've been believers. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. The flesh finds its ultimate success, or one of its successes, in addictions. Addictions to sexual issues, addictions to alcohol, addictions to anger, addictions to gossip, addictions to retaliation. Have any of you ever fought that? Have any ever fought that the power of the flesh? If you remember the story told of Martin Luther when he was sitting in the room and he felt that he could almost see the devil in the corner encouraging his flesh to rebel. And he took an inkwell and threw it at the devil. Have you ever felt like that? That this battle is raging? Well, the Apostle Paul says there's only one way to overcome that, and that is through the power of the Spirit. It's so tempting to opt for the stiff dose of the law, because it seems that that'll work. Walking by the Spirit seems counterintuitive. But let's look at the first part of that verse there. Walk by the Spirit. Now, again, some of us who are sort of on the more conservative side of things, When people start talking about walking by the Spirit, and you read some commentaries on this that talk about moment by moment dependence upon the Spirit and contemplating the Spirit and being absorbed in the Spirit, we start to get like, woo, woo, woo. I mean, this is kind of out of my league here. This is like NFL stuff, and I'm on the junior varsity high school team. This is way beyond me. This is maybe for some of those really spiritual people. But walking by the Spirit is not necessarily an emotional experience. If you remember, the word agape, love, is not primarily an emotional word. It's really a decision of the will to do the best for the one that you want to love. And the same is true with walking by the Spirit. It's really the rational response to what God by His grace has done for us. And let me try and explain that to you. First, we need a little bit of orientation, a little bit of theology that most of you know. When we trust Christ as Savior, God, as the judge, forgives our sins and declares us to be forever righteous, forever not guilty. That's justification and forgiveness. In addition, when we become Christians and trust Christ, we're reconciled to God. Not only is he a judge forgiving us, but he now becomes our friend, and we enter into a relationship with him. We can have fellowship with him. But another important thing that happens when we become Christians is we receive the Holy Spirit. When we trust Christ, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, comes into our minds and gives us new life. It's called being born again. He makes us a new creation. He makes us a new person, and the Holy Spirit permanently lives within our minds. And I know that's just absolutely amazing to think about, that God, the Holy Spirit, who brooded over the waters and creation, actually lives within the Bible sometimes refers to his heart, but it's in my mind, in the inner me, God, the Holy Spirit, lives. And I think that's our first orientation. So when it says, walk by the Spirit, Paul is saying, walk by the Spirit who is already indwelling you. And I think walk by the Spirit basically means two things. I think it means to be directed by the Spirit and to be empowered by the Spirit. And let me first of all talk about be directed by the Spirit. How does the Spirit direct us? I think he directs us in two ways. The first way he directs us, obviously, is through his word, because the Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible. He is the person of the Trinity who is particularly involved in authoring the scripture. Remember in the book of Acts, Peter preaching says, as the Holy Spirit spoke through David, and then he quoted one of David's Psalms. Second Peter chapter 1:21, the Holy Spirit buoyed the writers along as he inspired them to write the Bible. So the Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible. So one of the ways he's going to direct us is through the Bible. The Holy Spirit within us is going to resonate with the Bible as we read it and is going to help direct us. But the challenge with that, and the challenge that legalists have always had, is the Bible doesn't talk about smoking. The Bible doesn't talk about movies. The Bible doesn't talk about the specifics. The Bible just, for the most part, under the new covenant, it's somewhat general. Love one another. It doesn't say take someone in the church out to coffee 3 times a week. Call somebody 4 times a week and find out how they're doing and how their health is. No. The scriptures, for the most part, under the new covenant, are general parameters, and that the Holy Spirit wants us to know, and they're important. But the thing that I want to share with you today, that's probably the most important thing I want to communicate, is in the Old Testament, God promised a new covenant. And let me give you a new covenant which would take the place of the old covenant. The old covenant was obviously what happened at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, the law, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices. And so if you could put up Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 here. Jeremiah 31, this is what God said in about 600 BC. In verse 31, he says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah because they've broken my old covenant. And then he says, this is the covenant I will make with them, because the covenant wasn't inaugurated until Pentecost. This is a covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So when the new covenant comes, God's law will be put in their minds and written on their hearts, which is just a metaphor for the minds. And then look at this other verse, Ezekiel. The next one, Ezekiel 36. This is a verse that Dave read last week to us. And this is Ezekiel prophesying the same time as Jeremiah about the new covenant. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And this is the important part. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. What happened is this, new covenant was promised here in 600 B.C. You remember on the night that Christ had the Last Supper with his disciples? Remember when he took the wine, he said, this is the blood of the new covenant, which I'm going to institute based on my death. And the new covenant was based on Christ's death, but it was inaugurated on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. That's when the new covenant was inaugurated. And it's appropriated by each one of us when we trust Christ as our Savior. So when we trust Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts when we trust Christ. But He is more than just giving us life. He is God's instructions, God's law, written in our hearts. And we have to have more confidence in the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us to give us direction. So the way we're directed by the Holy Spirit is both externally through the Word of God and internally through the Spirit of God within us, applying the general admonitions of Scripture to our particular situation. That's how it works, and it's not mystical. I mean, maybe as a mystical quote, it's not mystical. It's not for the chosen few. It's for everyone who's a believer. The Holy Spirit is within us, and He is directing us. You know, 9 times out of 10, maybe even 95 times out of 100, I know what I should do. I know what I should do. You know what you should do. It's very rarely that we don't know that we shouldn't give in to the flesh. It's very rare that we do it, because somehow the Bible and our spirit, the Holy Spirit within us, directs us and leads us and keeps in step with us and just says, this is what you should do. Let me give you an example. Let me give you a couple of examples. Tithing. In the old covenant, the children of Israel were commanded to tithe, to do 10%. Now, they're also commanded to give a lot of other giving, a temple tax, and there are other taxes as well. Well, under the new covenant, we're not told to tithe. Instead, under the new covenant, the Bible says, give according to how God has prospered you. Give sacrificially, give generously, and give cheerfully. And then the Holy Spirit within you, not some rules, not some higher authority out there who's got it all figured out, but the Holy Spirit within you says, okay, for you that means, for you that means you give this amount to the church and this amount to these missionaries and this amount here. It's the inner motivation coming from the Spirit that teaches us that, rather than some external rules. And that's hard for us who are rule keepers. because, and if you're competitive, it's hard for that. And the other thing is, don't tell anybody. It's between you and the Spirit. People who tithe are like people who go to Harvard. People who go to Harvard work it in their conversation within the first 30 seconds. Somewhere about Boston, Cambridge, Ivy League, something like that. And people who tithe, all of us legalists are like that. We just can't help working it in to tell people how spiritual we are. You people don't do that, but I've heard people who do that, like that. Or, let me give you another verse. Ephesians, can we go to the next? Ephesians 4:26. I must have got that one wrong. Okay, the verse I had in mind, you know well, is, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only words that will build others up and are edifying. Okay, I know what that means. But now, someone's going to go out and say, don't swear. Now, which words are, and of course, if you're raised in different countries, different words are swear words in some countries, not another. In South Africa, hell was perfectly acceptable. In Texas, they about ran you out of town. Different words have different. So, no unwholesome word, first of all, is not referring primarily to vulgar sexual words. It's referring primarily to rotten words of gossip, backbiting, slander, malice, and all of those kinds of things. So the Holy Spirit within you, God's law written in your heart, says to each one of us a different one. To some of us, it says, stop swearing. That's just inappropriate for a Christian to swear. For others, it's going to say, stop gossiping. Others are going to say, stop backbiting, stop criticizing. I'm going to stop criticizing people. God applies it in different ways. What's the next one here? There we go. Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed. Well, again, that's a kind of a general thing. What does that mean? Well, the Holy Spirit within us is going to apply it to you in different ways. For some of you, or for some of us, it means that we can't do certain activities that stir up these things, because put to death is like a fairly drastic action, as I last remembered. So take drastic action against these things, these sexual sins that come into our lives. Pornography, don't even get close to it. Some of the movies that are out there, be careful of those. And everyone is slightly different, because some people have a rejection factor where they can watch the stuff and it doesn't affect them. Other people are red-blooded Africans, and we just see that stuff and it's not good for us. So we don't do that. I haven't been, it's a really funny thing, because I didn't go to movies for years because of our legalism. And then Tina and I heard someone preach through the book of Galatians and decided we were free, we could go to movies. So the first movie we went to was The Godfather, which I thought was some kindly old person. That was a baptism by fire. And then we went to movies for about the next 25 years or so. And then somewhere in about 1997, I went to watch Titanic. You all watch Titanic? You all know that sex scene in the car? I got so mad at Hollywood. I'm not going to put up with this anymore. So I boycotted the movies ever since then. And you can see how that really hurt their bottom line. But for me, I don't have as good a rejection factor as other people. So for me, I haven't been to a movie. Well, I've been to three movies since then. I went to watch The Passion of the Christ, Turbo, and Frozen with my grandchildren. But the Holy Spirit within each of us applies this differently. Some people have a better rejection factor than others. Some people have to handle greed also. You know, gambling on the stock market, for some people, it's a rational way to raise money for your family and to do things. For other people, it's greed. But different people are different. And so you can't have a set of rules, and if you judge other people, you are normally wrong. Okay, this clock says, I've only got 30 more minutes. Okay. The first thing is, walk by the Spirit means to be directed by the Spirit. externally from the Word and internally in our hearts. And we have to have trust in the Holy Spirit that He will direct us. And then the second part is we have to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do what He's directing us to do. And that's the trust part. And that's the key, because 9 times out of 10, we know what to do almost instinctively because the Holy Spirit within us is telling us that. But it's then doing it. Turn the computer off. Don't drink another glass of wine. Don't put any more money on the foreign exchange. Don't fill in this financial statement because it's not right. Don't cheat on your taxes. Don't eat any more food. Don't gossip. Don't get angry. Don't throw your clubs, whatever it happens to be. So the key is listen to the Holy Spirit externally in the Word and internally as He's written in our hearts. And it's not a hide the ball kind of a program. He makes clear to us what we should do. And then we trust the Holy Spirit to empower us to do it. And then there's a promise. The command is, walk by the Spirit. The promise is, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And in the Greek, it's a double negative. It's actually, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You will absolutely not gratify them. This is the way to overcome the flesh, and it's very real. In verse 17, it says there, the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other, so that you are not able to do whatever you want. Have you ever felt that battle? Have you ever had that battle? It's in church, but you can, I've had that battle. We've all had that battle. When the flesh wants to do something, but the Spirit is telling me to do something else. And I want to trust the Holy Spirit to help me to not do or to do what He wants me to do. But I'm locked in a battle. And sometimes I'm fighting that battle. I'm tempted to think, I must be a very weak Christian. Because real Christians like Dave and Mark, they don't go through that kind of stuff. You know? They're above that kind of stuff. No, we all go through that battle. That's the normal Christian life. The flesh does not go away. It does not go away. It's a day-by-day thing. Chuck Swindoll, who used to be the pastor of Evangelical Free here in Fullerton, and now is pastor of a church in the Dallas area, he likens the flesh to a jack-in-the-box. You know one of those jack-in-the-box things? He says, the flesh is like a jack-in-the-box, man. The Holy Spirit keeps the pressure on, but as soon as the pressure's gone, the flesh pops up again. It's there all the time. It's a battle. But that's a normal Christian life. It is a battle. It'll be a battle till the day you die because the flesh doesn't go away. You do learn more about being directed by the Spirit, but it is still a battle that you have to go through. The positive side, not only do you have victory over the flesh, but the positive side is God produces in you the fruit of the Spirit. As you're directed by the Spirit, as you're empowered by the Spirit, as you listen to and trust the Holy Spirit and obey what He's teaching you, not only will you not gratify the flesh, but you will produce the fruit of the Spirit. And you all remember the fruit of the Spirit? All right, you can all say it together. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are great, great qualities. Gentleness is a great quality. Most people think gentleness is wimpy, but the word for gentleness is a word that was used for breaking in a horse or training a dog that was used in the military. Once a horse was broken in, you'd say it's a gentle horse. What that meant is a horse with all of its power and energy now under control. A gentle person is someone who's under the control of the Holy Spirit. Faithfulness. Steadfastness, those are the great qualities. And that's what every wife wants a husband who's has the fruit of the Spirit. Every grandchild wants a grandpa who's full of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit makes us winsome and makes us enjoy our Christianity. Okay. One more illustration here for you. This whole thing of walking by the Spirit is really important. It's not like an optional extra. You're going to be attacked by the flesh this afternoon and tomorrow. If you try and fight them in your own strength or with a list of rules or disciplines or whatever you have in place, that's not going to work very long. You've got to learn, we have to learn to read the Word so we're seeing what the Spirit is saying in the Word, listen to how He's writing it in our hearts, and then obey it and trust His power to help us do it. It's supernatural. It's a supernatural thing. You cannot win over the flesh without God's supernatural help. But when you do win over the flesh, it's pretty cool. It's sort of like a touchdown. I mean, it's pretty cool when you... There was a while ago that I was struggling with a particular issue going on, and I was going through this whole thing. I knew what was right to do, why I should do it, and I trusted the Holy Spirit. It was difficult at the time, and when you come out the other side, it's a sense of being clean, of being joined with Christ and doing something. That victory is pretty cool if you can enjoy it. On the other side, I've also failed, and the flesh has won. And what happens when the flesh wins? Guilt. It's lousy, isn't it? Even though God forgives us, even though we're still justified by faith, guilt is lousy. So walking by the Spirit is not only the right theological way to do it, but it's the right psychological way. But it's supernatural. Remember the story of the woodsman who came into town out of the woods for supplies? He was in need of several items, including a new axe. On the counter of the general store was advertised a new chainsaw, which was guaranteed to cut down twice as many trees in one day as the previous one. He eagerly purchased the chainsaw. A week later, he's back in the store. In rather descriptive, non-evangelical language, he demanded his money back. When asked why, he said that before he was chopping down 10 trees a day with his axe, but now, with much more effort, he was lucky if he could fell one or two trees. The store owner looked at the machine over carefully. He checked the chain and the spark plug. He could find nothing wrong with it. So he flipped the switch, pulled the cord, and started it. As it roared to life, the woodsman jumped back in surprise and exclaimed, "What's that noise?" Trying to live a godly life without the power of the Holy Spirit is like trying to chop down trees with a chainsaw that has no motor to it. On the other hand, living a godly life through the power of the Holy Spirit is like chopping down trees with a fully energized chainsaw motor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. All of us here, Father, have wrestled with the flesh. Sometimes it's been almost toe-to-toe, face-to-face. And you know, Lord, sometimes we've won and sometimes we've lost. But Lord, as we read your word, we're all persuaded. And we all want, above all else, to walk by the Spirit. To be directed by your Spirit, externally and internally. And to trust your Holy Spirit to empower us to do what you direct us to do. And Lord, today we want to reaffirm, recommit ourselves to a life of living and walking by the Spirit. And we pray in Christ's name, amen.